Today's text on page 534, and we looked last week at Mark chapter 10, and we looked at a conversation that Christ had with a rich young ruler. As we were considering that last week, we learned a couple lessons through his conversation. This man was trying to obtain eternal life, and he wanted to know what great feat that he could do to earn himself standing before God. Christ had to correct him on a couple fronts, and the first front was a right belief about him. He called him out on his declaration that he was merely good, and in fact used that as a platform to get him thinking about the deeper truth behind that, because there's only one who is truly good, and that is God himself. By calling him good, he was on the path to understanding that he was God, but he wasn't quite there yet. So we addressed from verses 17 and 18 of Mark 10 the importance of belief, the importance of right belief. And then we noted in the conversation that Christ had to follow, Christ pointed out to him that he had an idol, that there was something that was standing that was preventing him from being a true follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, he points out that idol in a very dramatic way by asking him to actually give that up. He says, go and sell all that you have and follow me. And of course, we saw in verse 22 that he went away sorrowful because he was indeed rich. He had many goods. Now, this conversation that Christ has with this rich young ruler is a conversation that the disciples were observing. And as they listened to this conversation, they were now perplexed. And so this gives Christ an opportunity to give them further teaching about this matter of wealth and the kingdom. And in this conversation, Christ teaches them and us that eternal wealth is of greater value than temporal wealth. Eternal wealth is of greater value than temporal wealth. He does this by pointing out something to them in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, right? Now, you can almost imagine the scene. He turns from this conversation with this young man and he turns to look at his disciples and they have this shocked look on their face. This is not what they were expecting to hear. And we'll get to the reason why in just a moment. He says then this declaration, this statement, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished at his words. Now, they are very surprised by what they hear from the lips of Christ in conversation with this young man. But they're even more surprised now by the statement that he makes that it is difficult for those who are wealthy to have salvation. Remember, we went through last week and we pointed out that this conversation uses three different terms, all to describe the same concept: eternal life, the kingdom of God, and saved. Those are all used interchangeably in this passage. And so they're surprised for him to say that it is difficult for those who are wealthy to be saved. And Christ points out something even further in verse 25. He uses this analogy. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, you read that in a very natural way. Right. You would say that Christ is making an analogy that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That can't happen. Than for a rich man to be saved. Well, surely there must be some other hidden meaning there. And I will tell you that there have been other alternate explanations that have cropped up surrounding this text of Scripture. And so let me tell you what they are, and then let me tell you why I reject them. All right. If you haven't heard other explanations for this passage before, you eventually will. So let me just tell you the other explanations that you'll hear. In the 5th century, it was suggested that the word translated camel was a scribal error, kind of the ancient version of a typo. Right. Somebody was copying a text and there's only two strokes difference between this word camel and another word that describes the cable of a ship's anchor. So probably what Christ actually said, so goes the argument, was that it is easier for a cable to go through the eye of a needle than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Okay? And so there are a very, very, very few ancient texts. Remember, we have thousands of texts from the early centuries of Christianity that are copies of Scripture, and there are very, very few that carry a different reading. And that they say it is easier for a cable to go through the eye of a needle. Problem is, first of all, those are very few, and secondly, they are very late. So 5th century is the first time we see this interpretation cropping up. And the other thing is, too, you can't fit a large rope through the eye of a needle either, unless you disassemble it and stick it through a thread at a time. In the 15th century, some propose that perhaps the eye of the needle that Christ is referring to was what was called the eye of the needle in the city gates. Many cities had large gates that were intended to be opened and to let caravans and that kind of thing in. And then there was a small pedestrian gate inside the larger gate. It was large enough for a person to walk through, but for a camel to go through, he would have to be completely unpacked to get down on his knees and kind of squeeze through this, what was called the eye of the needle. Well, again, this is not held by any of the early church fathers. This was a 15th century interpretation. It came much, much later. And there's one other reason that I reject both of those explanations. Not just because the apostles who heard Christ didn't take it that way, not just because the early church fathers didn't take it that way, but the text itself lends to the natural interpretation, right? What was Christ's point here? That it was really hard? That you have to unpack and get down on your knees and squeeze through? Was that Christ's point? No, look at verse 27. What is Christ's point? With men, it is impossible. So his point with this analogy was not, it's really hard. His point was, it can't be done naturally. Right? With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. In fact, Christ was using a rather common figure of speech in the Middle East. Other adjacent countries would refer to an elephant going through the eye of a needle as a metaphor for something that couldn't be done. And that was exactly Christ's point. It's impossible. And so in verse 26, the disciples are shocked. Because the common perception in the Jewish people's mind of that day was that wealth was a sign of God's blessing and a reward for spirituality. It was wrong, but it was the view that dominated. By the way, this view hasn't died out. There are still those who falsely believe that wealth and possessions equates with God's favor, and poverty is the sign of God's frown. This is called prosperity theology. That what we get out of God is physical reward. Now, God may bless you physically. He may bless you financially, and for that you should be thankful. But this notion that wealth equals God's blessing and poverty equals God's frown is not accurate. And so the disciples had been duped by kind of an ancient version of prosperity gospel. They view wealth as a spiritual advantage. And Christ is actually contradicting that notion. Not only is wealth not an advantage, he actually says it's a spiritual detriment. Having things doesn't always distract us from the eternal, but often it does. More about that in just a moment. So the disciples are surprised. And in verse 26, they get it. They say, well, who then can be saved? I mean, right? If the rich can't be saved, then nobody can, which is exactly Christ's point. Now, we have to remember that salvation is a miracle, right? Because we hear about the gospel so regularly, we run the risk of appreciating the fact that salvation is a miracle of God. May we never forget that we are naturally, in our natural existence, pulled away from serving God by our idols. And nowhere is this more true than amongst the wealthy. Now, I have to tell you, too, by way of explanation, that the ancient definition of rich was a little different than our definition. In the ancient world, if you had food, clothing, shelter, and you still had money left, you were considered rich. Right? When all the basic needs were met and you still had some money left over, that, in the ancient world, was considered wealthy. I mean, if you had multiple changes of clothes, that was a sign of wealth. So by that standard, most Americans are rich, right? We start getting into these texts and start talking about the rich and we think, oh, yeah, the 1%, right? No, the fact is we are wealthy by most standards. In fact, if you do much traveling to undeveloped nations, you will know how rich we really are. I mean, in some travels, people will chuckle because they think all Americans are rich. And we'll laugh at that because we know better. No, probably not. They're right. Most Americans are rich. John, could you do me a favor? This cup has a hole in the bottom. And so it is going all over the floor here. So if you give me another cup to put this one in, then we won't have quite as huge a puddle at the end. Thank you. See, you can't do this kind of stuff in a church of, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 people, but that's what's great about being a small church. It could. You know, that's how double hull ships were invented, by the way. Just wanted to let you know that. No, seriously. Never mind. Has nothing to do with our message. All right, back to the message. Can we edit that part out? That little. So back to talking about by most ancient standards and really by global standards, most of us are wealthy. And as I said before, having things doesn't always distract us from the eternal, but often it does. It keeps us from the kingdom. It keeps us from wanting to draw close to God because of things. So then how can money be redeemed? It can only be redeemed when the holder of those possessions has a redeemed heart. Things of this world do tend to pull us away from having an eternal perspective. But that's overcome by the miracle of salvation. And then possessions once again become what God intended for them to be, our servant, rather than we, the servants of our possession. So possessions can be redeemed. They can be redeemed by this miracle of salvation. And that is exactly the context in which Christ teaches the disciples. This miracle, this transformation of heart, this pulling us away from our idols and therefore mastering those things that God has given us as stewards through the miracle of the new birth. How many hardly give God any serious consideration because they are busy climbing the corporate ladder? How many won't take time to seek after God and find answers to the nagging questions of their soul? They won't take time to participate in a Bible study or attend church or speak with another believer or with someone who's a believer about the hope that lies within them. Because to commit to that would distract them from their focus of success. How many look with apathy, even with disdain, at genuine Christ followers. I mean, that kind of commitment of time and finances is unthinkable to them. I would say that there are many. There are many around us. In fact, there are probably many in the city of Round Rock, a very successful, by all outward standards, city. A city that has a higher than average education level and a higher than average income level and a higher than average net worth. I would say that there are many around us every day. Perhaps there are even here some this morning that are pursuing wealth, success, power, prestige, and by all accounts, they are succeeding, but finding it empty. No matter how much they do, they constantly feel trapped by the impulse that they must do more. It is never enough. So when Christ does a miracle of salvation, he frees us from our idolatry, even the idolatry of things. So the question is this morning, if you've never given your life to Christ in repentance and faith, will you turn from whatever idol that is dominating your life? Will you sacrifice? Will you repent? Will you turn from that idol, whether it's physical things or it is some other idol in your life, and turn to Christ today? You see, all of us are by nature idolaters. We all tend to put something else in the place of God in our lives. And really, the gospel call to repent of our sins is the same as the gospel call to turn from our idols. Whatever that thing is that prevents us from accepting the salvation of Jesus Christ and pursuing God is our idol. So this morning, maybe your idol isn't wealth. Maybe your idol isn't things. Maybe your idol isn't possession. But what is that thing that is keeping God out of his rightful place? It may even be a good thing. Something that is given as a blessing from God to be enjoyed, but it has gone from a creation to a God. And so this morning, the call is for us to repent of our idols. If you've never repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ, anyone who is a member of North Hills would be happy to sit down with the Bible and answer any questions you might have about this matter of eternity. But this need for warning doesn't go away when someone becomes a believer, does it? So someone repents of their sin, they turn from their idols to trust the living and the true God. But there's still this fight. Even once we become a believer, idols still vie for a place on the throne of our hearts. And a Christian is not one who is perfect. He is one who is constantly seeking those idols to dispose of them, to put them away. As these idols vie for a place on the throne of our heart, we must constantly be on guard. And it is important to always keep the danger of wealth in mind. I would, if you'd like to turn, I'm going to put the verses on the screen as well. You're certainly welcome to. I would encourage you to keep your finger here in Mark, but we're going to be looking at some verses in 1 Timothy as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives instructions specifically regarding those who are wealthy. He was writing to a young son in the faith named Timothy. And Timothy pastored in a place called Ephesus. It was a major economic center of the ancient world. And so undoubtedly in this Ephesian church, there were those who were wealthy. And we see indications of that a couple times in this letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then he gives these principles in verses 9 and following. Those who desire to be rich. Now the wording there indicates not just those who, oh yeah, that'd be nice to be rich. But rather, these are ones who pursue riches as a way of life. it is that thing which consumes them. It is another way to say it is they are determined to be rich. Well, those who are guilty of that fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And here's the principle, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and the greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, that's very important. The love of money has the potential to be the root of really any kind of evil. All kinds of evil spring from this root of greed, of selfishness, of the desire, the consuming desire to be rich. Now, at the same time, we can't go to the other extreme and assume that riches themselves are wrong, are evil. Some of God's choicest servants were wealthy. I think of Job. I think of Abraham, who were undoubtedly the wealthiest men of their day. There's ample reason to believe also that in the early church, there were those who were rich and powerful. And so the key to understanding a biblical view of riches is this constant awareness that what we have is a gift from God, and that we must manage, we must steward these resources as His servants. God has given us a portfolio to manage that belongs to Him. Any joy, any benefit, any gain that we have from what God has given us is simply a enjoyment of the blessings of God. You see, in this text of Scripture in Mark, Christ is not condemning wealth, but He is warning of a danger that surrounds wealth. Proverbs 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich." It is God's blessing for a person to have physical provision, for them to be rich, to have goods. And again, let me remind you that most of us would be well described in the ancient world in the writings of these texts as wealthy. For us to have the benefits that we have, for us to have the things that we have, for us to have the disposable income that we have, is a great blessing of God. We must constantly be mindful that things, that money, that possessions are not the God. They're simply the gifts of a good God. So you say, how then do we guard against this natural bent? I mean, right? If God blesses us, and He has, He gives us bounty, yet we know that there's kind of an inherent danger that comes with that blessing. How do we navigate? How do we keep the temporal from eclipsing the eternal? Well, we return again to this passage in 1 Timothy where Paul has laid down the foundation, and then later in the chapter he gives specific admonitions that this young preacher is supposed to constantly keep before those in his congregation who are rich. He says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present age." Notice he's differentiating between real riches and just riches right now. He says, "Now command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." There's so much in that passage. And a couple of years ago when we did an exposition of 1 Timothy, we went through this passage in more detail. But let me just kind of highlight a few things for you. First of all, the admonition is for them to not be haughty, for them to be humble. It seems that riches can have a real capacity to inflate our egos, to lift us up in pride. And so there's this constant admonition that Paul tells Timothy to give to these who are wealthy, to not become proud. And closely related to that is a right posture toward God, an awareness of God as the giver, right? He says not to trust in riches, in uncertain riches, but in God. And then he reminds them of verse 18. There is a very practical, there's a very day-to-day way that they can constantly remind themselves, that they can constantly be aware that the money is not the God. And what is that in verse 18? Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. See, generosity detaches us from our love of money. It is, in fact, the opposite of love of money. Generosity is the way we unshackle ourselves from the possessions that we hold. So when we write a check to God's work and we sign that check, it's like we're signing a little declaration of independence. We're saying, I don't need that. I'm not trusting that. I'm trusting in the God who loaned it to me in the first place. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the message from a couple weeks ago, but I would remind us at this point of our duty, our privilege to get behind God's mission here at North Hills financially. Our generosity to God's work through our local church is key. It is key not only in the success of the church, but it is also key in having a right perspective of our finances before God. For us to have a right orientation towards our blessings entails generosity. It entails giving goods away. So why then does God gift us with excess? Right? I mean, our wealth is a blessing from God. It is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving as the blessing of a benevolent God. Beyond that, God has given it to us to bless others. One of the wealthiest people I know told me a number of years ago, I believe that God has blessed me with wealth so that I can be generous with it. What a startlingly biblical view. I mean, he has all these resources and he said, you know what, I think God gave all this to me so that I would have the joy of blessing others with it, giving it to other people. And in fact, I'm privileged to know one of the few people who are well off that view their wealth in that way. They're also generous. Proverbs 11 tells us, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. You see, the issue here in this text of Scripture is not wealth versus poverty. The issue is not whether we will be rich or whether we will be poor. The issue here is whether we will be selfish or sacrificial. And really, that's at the heart of what Christ is describing, because he goes on to have a conversation about sacrifice. So it's not about the physical commodity. It is about the heart of sacrifice. Notice, please, with me, verses 29 and 30, back to our text here in Mark. Well, we'll start in verse 28. Then Peter began to say, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Now, isn't that an interesting assertion right in the middle of this talk about the fact that you have given things up and you will gain things back? And we'll talk about the gain in just a moment. But isn't it interesting that he says in the midst of all of this, with persecutions? You know, we do no one any favors when we pretend that following Christ is without hardship and sacrifice. When we describe what it means to be a follower of Christ and we make it sound as if everything is roses, everything is wonderful, there's never any hardship, there's never any difficulty. That is not a biblical view. The biblical view is that the gain is truer. It is a far greater gain than any persecution, any difficulty that we have to go through in this life. Eternal wealth is greater than temporal wealth. Now, of course, we have to remind ourselves that this sacrifice doesn't earn us salvation, but following Christ will inherently bring about sacrifice. It will bring about hardship. It may even bring about persecution. We mentioned a couple weeks ago Martin Luther, who stood in the face of false teaching, the false teaching of salvation by works. And for that, he paid a price. He was excommunicated by the Catholic Church and called before a tribunal called the Diet of Worms. It's spelled Diet of Worms. So if you see it written out and you go, what's that? It's German, okay? After this council, he was condemned as a convicted heretic, which immediately meant he was a hunted man. Many of his subsequent years were spent evading capture. Often those years were spent in seclusion. When we look through the Bible and we see over and over and over and over again those who are sacrificing even their lives for the cause of God. I read just this week the horrific story of a Pakistani family that was beaten and burned to death for their professed faith in Christ. And that kind of thing happens all around the world. When we in America kind of sit in our easy chair and act as if Christianity requires no sacrifice, that following Jesus never means any hardship, we are foolhardy. We are looking, not only we're not looking at the scriptures, we're also not looking at the world around us to make such a dramatically wrong conclusion. But the rewards are great, aren't they? And Christ says in this passage, there's no one who has left things that won't have far better. So in this passage here, when Christ is talking about those who have given up house or brother or sister, father or mother, etc., will receive 100-fold. Most Bible students assume that what he means here is the rewards that come to us, even in this life, for following Christ, far outweigh anything that we have to give up. And so we may lose a physical brother or mother who disown us for our allegiance to Christ, but yet we will gain the entire family of God. And we may give up the enjoyment of something that is physical wealth, yet God is the owner of everything and can bless us in any way He chooses. And that's why he says in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then he kind of ends all of that in the preceding sentence. In the age to come, eternal life. I mean, if there were no blessings in this life from serving Christ, and there are many, if there were none, what rich rewards await us for all eternity, Christ says. The great missionary, the bigger point of verse 29 is not the persecution, right? I mean, he notes that, but the point is the the great reward that is associated with it. It's not to say that following Christ is easy. Clearly it's not. But the reward is great when we live in the reality of what is truly valuable. Eternal wealth is greater than temporal wealth. When our focus is on the physical and the temporal, wealth, possessions, prestige, physical comfort, all these, then following Christ is unappealing, even irrational. But when we see things as God does, there is great reward. The great missionary David Livingstone said, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" The newspaper publisher of a generation ago named William Randolph Hearst was a huge fan of art. He spent a great deal of money collecting art for his collection of treasures. One day he found a story of a description of an artwork that once he had read about it, he knew he must own. And so he sent his agent all around the world to search for this valuable treasure so that he could buy it and bring it back to his collection of art. After months of searching, the agent came back and reported that he had indeed found this treasured work of art and that it was close to home. In fact, it was in Hearst's own warehouse with many other treasures that he owned that were still in their crates. Hearst had been searching for a treasure that he already had. When we transfer our point of focus from this world to the eternal, when we get our eyes off the things that won't last, we realize the great treasure, the great reward that is close at hand when we serve Christ. What a reminder for the disciples. What a reminder for us this morning that eternal wealth is greater than temporal wealth. Lord, help us to understand these things. Help us to understand them not just at an intellectual level, but in our heart of hearts. May we know that You are the greatest cause, that everything that we do for You comes with rich, eternal rewards. And may we do things not just for the reward, but for the satisfaction, the joy of knowing You, that You indeed would be our joy. Lord, for our idolatry, we ask Your forgiveness. We know that we are people who are prone to idols. I pray for any, Lord, here this morning who have not yet sacrificed their idol. They've not turned from their idol in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. May they be convicted. May they be shown the importance, the great joy that comes in serving You. May their eyes be turned from the temporal things that they may lose to the eternal gain that will come in being a follower of Christ. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment, but I want to give you a chance to respond to the Lord in these moments. Will you bow before Him and speak to Him about whatever He's laid on your heart? And so, Lord, use us as Your servants, as stewards, those who get to enjoy the blessings of Your bounty. May we be thankful for them, especially as we go through this Thanksgiving season. And then, Lord, help us to constantly be thankful in the way we live our lives, to be generous, to be people who are not focused on the temporal, but on the eternal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.